We're in a series. We started it last week as we just looked at an introduction to something that most Christians are unfamiliar with, and yet I would call this one of the most five important doctrines in all the Bible. It's called by different names, but perhaps the most common name that most theologians call it by is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. And it's a series that we've got. The first two messages are pretty well topical, laying the thing out, laying the doctrine out. And then we're going to take about 3 or 4 weeks to take some specific passages and go right down through and see what it means when the Bible says that we are in Christ. And if this doesn't float your boat, it just is already sunk, because these are some of the greatest truths in all of the Scripture. So I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read a passage of Scripture that, in just a moment, that really we're not going to go through verse by verse, but this sort of sets up the topical message that we'll go through some of these verses, not all of them, in weeks to come. The Christian's union with Christ. A theologian that I have read some stuff by him, but not a whole lot, Anthony, I think his last name is pronounced Hokma, said this, and I thought he gave a good summary. He says, once you have your eyes opened to this concept of union with Christ, you'll find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. And that is really true. You once this becomes the filter through which you look at everything, you begin to see, wow, that's about our union with Christ. That's about our union with Christ. And you begin to find it everywhere throughout the New Testament. Now, last week, in the introduction of this series, we saw that all mankind, our default mode, if you will, we were born in Adam. And we saw that every person alive on planet Earth is either in Adam or in Christ. We put all kinds of categories that we stick people in and say, well, you fit in this category. But down at the root, there's only two. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And last week, we saw that from our physical birth, we were in union with Adam. And the Bible says that in Adam, all die. From our spiritual birth, when we are born again, we are then in union with Christ. Now, again, our default identity is that we are in Adam. Only those who repent of sin, savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are in Christ. And to set our minds on this topic of our union with Christ, I want us to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. So if you'll stand with me, and I'll read it and then say a few words about it, but we're going to be jumping all over the place this morning, which is a little unusual. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us. Some translations say, which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him also. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Father, Your word is perfect, infallible, without error, and it is profitable for all that we need. Thank You, Father, for this glorious truth of being in Christ. May I not mess it up, and may I be a vessel through whom You can speak to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name, and amen. You may be seated. For those who have been born again, our union with Christ, if you have become truly a Christian, by the biblical definition of that, your union with Christ determines who you really are. Our true identity, and this is one of the things you're going to get every week, just continually, once again, saying it over and over and over. Our true identity is in Christ. In the Pauline epistles, that's the letters of the New Testament, and especially those who the Holy Spirit used the Apostle Paul to write them down. In the Pauline epistles, that little phrase, in Him or in Christ, we just read it. I hope you got the emphasis I was making as I just read this passage in Ephesians 1. That little phrase is used about 160 times in just the epistles of Paul. And in this passage we just read, we saw that those who are in Christ are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, verse 3. Chosen by Christ, verse 4. Adopted as sons through Christ, verse 5. Accepted in the Beloved, verse 6. Redeemed through His blood and forgiven for our trespasses in Him, verse 7. We have grace lavished on us in Him, verse 8. We have been given wisdom and insight into the mystery of His will, in Christ, verses 8 and 9. We have in Christ been given a marvelous inheritance, verse 11. We are predestined according to His purpose in Christ, verse 11, the last part. And in addition, we've been sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit, which is the pledge that we will get all the inheritance and no one will ever snatch us out of His hand. Wow. That's just one passage. And if you say, well, I never noticed all that before, well, you just wait. The Bible is like a mine, a gold mine, to dig out the gold of our identity in Christ. The fact that we are in union with Christ Jesus. Well, we got a lot of people telling us that one of the main problems believers have is that we need to have a better self-image. I would say that's not what we need. We need to understand and live out of our true identity, who we really are based on truth, and out of that we accomplish what we were created for, which is glorifying God. And our motive becomes when we understand and begin to walk in that identity in Christ, then everything we do is done not in order to manipulate God to give us something, but it's done out of a heart that is so filled with gratitude that it becomes joy. There's nothing more joyless than ministry in your own strength, trying to get God to accept you. And there's nothing more filled with joy than ministry, maybe doing the exact same things, that's done because He has accepted you and you are in Him and your heart is so filled with gratitude that it is the passion of your life to serve Him, obey Him, and walk in Him. Now, we're going to look at some things that are a review of last week, but you can't hear this too much. So let's look, first of all, and answer a question. Union in Christ, what is it? Really, what is union in Christ? And I'm going to give you two words that describe our union in Christ, and don't think I'm saying something I'm not, because I'm going to define these words. And most people have a wrong definition of these two words. First of all, the first word is, when we talk about our union of Christ, is the word spiritual. Spiritual. We have a spiritual union with Christ. Now, there are few words in all of the New Testament that are more misunderstood than the word spiritual. Oftentimes, that word spiritual just simply means, in everyday conversation, means it's not physical. Sometimes it's used to, in our culture, to mean that something is so otherworldly that it's really of no use at all. We say, well, that's just spiritually speaking. That's just spiritually speaking. In other words, it's not worth listening to. But the word spiritual, as it's used in the New Testament, here's what it means. It means that which is of the Holy Spirit. When he talks about spiritual, it's that which is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is not physical, but he is real. He is real. A spiritual person is most often in the Scripture, when someone is referred to as being a spiritual person, it's referring to one who is indwelt by and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we talk about the spiritual union with Christ. That means it's brought about by, it is administered by, it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The second word that describes our union with Christ is a word we don't find in the New Testament, but it's used many times in talking about some of the truths in the New Testament. And it's the word mystical. Mystical. Many of the old theologians call this our mystical union with Christ. If you read especially older books, but some newer books, that's what they will call it, our mystical union with Christ. Now, that describes what the Bible talks about by our union with Christ. That's a perfectly good way to explain it, but you've got to make sure you're not misinterpreting mystical. The dictionary defines mystical like this: having a divine meaning that is beyond human understanding. And for once, the dictionary gets it right with the Bible. That's exactly what it means in the Scripture, having a divine meaning that is beyond human understanding. So when we talk about the mystical union with Christ, we can dig deep into it. We can learn much about it. But when you finally come away from it, you have to say, whoa, this is really deep. Whoa, this is really good. But whoa, I don't get all of it. And then later on, you get a little more of it. And later on, you get a little more of it. That's why you never can say, I got this Bible thing down. Just keep going deeper. Now, don't get mystical confused with mythical. That's not speaking with a lisp. Mythical means not true, not real, existing only in someone's imagination. No, we have a mystical union with Christ. That means there's mysteries about it. There's things we can't fully plummet about it, plumb the depths of it. And that shouldn't bother you. If you say you've got all the Bible down, you just don't understand the Scripture. I've been studying and reading and gone to and educated way beyond my intelligence. And I still just, even at this age, it's like, whoa, I run across a, wow, I never saw that before. Whoa, it's like, Lord, you put that in there since I read this last. It's just new. That's the nature of the living Word of God. Now, in the New Testament, a mystery is used quite often when it talks about the mystery. In fact, in a verse we just read, in Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. When the New Testament talks about mystery like that, it's talking about something that was before unknown, but in time God has revealed. Old Testament saints didn't understand, didn't comprehend, did not in the fullest extent experience union with Christ, union with him. And it was a mystery. And that's why he talks about it as the mystery of his will in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Now, there are two descriptions. Listen carefully. There are two descriptions of that spiritual, mystical union with Christ. And these two phrases are vital. And they overlap, but you'll see how they go together. First of all, Christians are in Christ. Christians are in Christ. Remember that statistic I gave you already, like counting last week about five times? That just in the Pauline epistles, that little phrase, in Christ, is used more than 160 times. I don't give it exact because some translations put it a little different, but around 160 times, as many as 164. Let me give you a couple of examples. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. The New Testament describes this union with Christ. Being in Christ, it begins with what's called the baptism by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit," capital S, Holy Spirit, "we were baptized into one body," speaking of the body of Christ in its context, "whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus?" We've been baptized, he says, when that happens, we've been baptized into his death. In other words, his death has now become ours. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, that so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, because of our union with Christ through the baptism by the Holy Spirit to put us into Christ, we are identified with him in his death. In Christ, the old Adam has been crucified with Christ, the old us, and we now partake of his resurrection life. Another amazing result of being in union with Christ is that in his death is that power of sin over us has been broken. And when we become immersed into, baptized into him, his death becomes our death. Sin no longer has control. It has lost its hold on us. It doesn't mean it's lost its allurement to us, but it's lost its hold upon us. And we now have the power. How? In Christ, to grow in holiness. These passages are not talking about all the baptism passages related to our union with Christ. It's not talking about water baptism. You know what happens up here in the baptistry. That's a picture, an illustration, a testimony of this baptism by the Holy Spirit. Water baptism pictures it. The word baptize in Greek, now this is really deep. I'm not sure most of you will get it. It means to dunk, all right? Somebody was telling me the other day, I use this as an example. It was somebody, I can't remember, somebody here, I'm sure, had run across a church, said the sign on the name of the church was the Dunkard Church. Well, that's what Baptists used to be called, the Dunkards. Because why? We dunk them. Okay, that's what the word baptize means. It means to immerse. We immerse a believer in water as a testimony, a picture of the fact that they've already been baptized into Christ. It doesn't bring it about. Listen, here's another very important passage as to the purpose of the Holy Spirit in uniting us to Christ. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized, all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Christians are united, how? By being in Christ. And that in Christ is the baptism when the Holy Spirit puts us in Christ. Now, let me make something real clear here, because there's a lot of confusion about that phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know a lot of pastors just won't talk about it because it's so controversial. Every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. There's no such thing. When somebody says, "Well, you've been saved, now you need to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit," they've misinterpreted Scripture. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, I don't remember feeling it." Well, it's not necessarily a feeling. It's something that God does. It's not an experience. It's not a second blessing. There's no such thing as a true Christian who has not been baptized into Christ. Why? Because everything we have is in Christ. Forgiveness is in Christ. Victory is in Christ. And there's no such thing as a, quote, Christian who is not in Christ. You say, "I'd like to know more about that." Well, I preached a whole message on it on October the 11th, 2015, in the PM service. And if you want to get a copy of the manuscript, you can just call the officer, let me know, and we'll send it to you. Put it on an email or whatever. It's not trying to be mean here. There's some really good people who are wrong in this area, but you really can't understand your union with Christ until you understand that every true believer has been baptized into Christ. So the two truths that you must get about our union in Christ is that, first of all Christians are in Christ. Secondly, Christ is in the Christian. Both of those truths, we're in Christ, Christ is in us, are essential in understanding our union with Christ. The truth that we are in Christ, now listen carefully, the truth that we are in Christ emphasizes our position in the Christian life. That's where we are. The truth that Christ is in us emphasizes our power for the Christian life. See that? We're in Christ. That's our position. That's where we are. We are in Him. Everything we have is because we are in Christ Jesus. But Christ is in us. We have the power to do anything that God asks us, tells us, commands us to do. Now, the verses that proclaim our union with Christ by emphasizing that Christ is in us are so many. All the things that are ours in Christ. If you just do a study of the New Testament and take you a pad and paper and write down everything time it talks about being in Christ and what is ours because we're in Christ, and then look at where everything we have is ours because Christ is in us. You'll see that there's some overlap there, but it's more than a few. Let me read just a few verses when we talk about what it means that Christ is in us. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you indeed fail the test. He says that's what shows you are a believer. You have Christ dwelling in you. In the person of, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Christ in you. Galatians 2:20. Tom quoted that in his prayer a moment ago. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. What's the next few words? But Christ lives in me. And the life that which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. How can Christ be in us? I mean, after all, he was raised from the dead, and he had a resurrection body, but it was a real body that he could invite Thomas to touch the nail prints in his hands. He ate with his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. So how could Christ be in us? Well, it's interesting some of the weird ways people try to explain that away. Some would say that Christ in us means that his teachings live in our mind. Well, you could say that about Buddha or anybody. No, this is unique. Any philosopher. It means more than the fact that his teachings continue on. How are Christians, since the resurrection and ascension, connected to Jesus, who is risen, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father in a resurrection body? Well, the primary verses that deal with this are found in the Gospel of John in chapters 14 and 16. This all takes place on the night before Jesus was crucified. His disciples were really emotionally they were just wiped out emotionally. In fact, they were distraught, would be a good word to describe his disciples that night. Jesus told them he was leaving them. He told them in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go." That's the key two little words there. I go to prepare a place for you. John 14:1 tells us, it says that their hearts were troubled. Now, how did Jesus comfort these troubled disciples on the night before he was crucified? Well, let's listen and find out. John 14:16 through 18. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you will know him because he abides with you and will be," and we know that took place on the day of Pentecost, "and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, wait a minute. Is it Jesus that's coming to us, or is it the Holy Spirit who is coming to us? Well, the answer is yes. Yes. The answer is yes. In chapter 16, Jesus says something really shocking. He tells them that it's actually better for them that he goes away. Now, that must have made their eyes all get really big and go like, what? How could it be better for us that you go away? John 16, 7. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper. That's another word used for the Holy Spirit. It's also used for Christ. The Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. You see, the Holy Spirit, who is often in Scripture, Romans 8, 9 is just one example, there's many others, he's often called the Spirit of Christ. Sometimes the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Spirit of God, sometimes the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is God the Spirit who indwells every true Christian. That the word describing the Holy Spirit as helper in John 14, 16 is often translated comforter in some translations, counselor in other translations, advocate in other translations. Here is the advantage they had after Jesus ascended into heaven. And by the way, on this side of Pentecost, it's the advantage that every true believer has. Here's the advantage. After Jesus ascended into heaven, while they would no longer have the incarnate Jesus, incarnate means in flesh, they would no longer have the incarnate Jesus beside them sometimes, they would always, 24/7, have the Spirit of Christ in them. That's much better. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that you may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Wow, the comfort, the joy of knowing that being in Christ also means that Christ is in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, living in us, dwelling in us, to empower us, to guide us. So many people who professed Christ, I run into these people all the time, and I'm sure you do. So many people who professed Christ now have just given up on Christianity. A lot of you work with people like that. Sometimes they don't put it that blunt, but that's really what's there. Maybe that's you this morning. You're just wondering, I don't see any. I've tried doing stuff, going to church, reading my Bible every day. I tried all that. Life's still horrible. I still wish I didn't even exist. So many, especially in the Bible Belt, where we've given a false gospel saying if you bow your head, close your eyes, and repeat these words after me, you're in. Which that, by the way, is not in the Scripture anywhere. Instead of having a genuine time of repentance and trusting in Jesus Christ. Many times around here, if people were honest, they'd say something like this. I tried the Christian life, and it didn't work. Well, the key to understanding the problem in that statement is that little two-letter word, it. It didn't work. That shows that they see Christianity as a collection of values, a bunch of do's and don'ts, a bunch of rules and regulations and rituals. But I'm going to tell you something. The Christian life is not an it. It's not a philosophy. It's not a package of morals. It's not a list of rules, of do's and don'ts that work for some and doesn't work for others. The Christian life is Christ. It is Christ. Whoa. It is a vibrant, ever-deepening relationship with the one who loves you and who laid down his life for you. And through sending the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Christ, to dwell in you, to enable you to do all that he desires to do through you, that is the Christian life. It's Christ. The Apostle Paul, who before he came to know Jesus was neck deep in man's religion, he discovered that knowing Christ, there was nothing else like it. He said in Colossians 3:4, Christ, who is our life. Now listen, don't skip over that. We could spend the rest of eternity rejoicing in and digging deeper into that one little phrase, Christ, who is our life. In Philippians 1:21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ." And because that's true, the rest of the verse says, "And to die is gain." Now that's enough to make a Baptist want to dance. Christ is our life. For to me to live is Christ. If it hasn't worked for you, it's because you've never come to Jesus. You've never been transformed and changed. No person who has come to Jesus, they may go through trials, they may go through troubles, they may go through doubts, they may go through things, but they come out of that realizing that Christ is enough. He is enough. He lives in you to live his life through you, that you may be victorious over every obstacle you face, and you will face obstacles. I love the old song. I never get tired of hearing it. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me. He bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. The Christian life is not a bunch of rules and regulations. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. The Bible presents the Christian's greatest danger as turning your back on Christ to begin striving to live the Christian life in the fuel of your own flesh. Sometimes we call that willpower, and willpower won't do it. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "I am afraid," Paul says, "I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Well, that's the union of Christ. What is it? And believe me, you're saying, boy, I'm a little fuzzy on that. Well, spend the rest of your life unfuzzifying, all right? Learning it, getting it real, memorizing the Scripture, asking the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. And that brings me to the second thing I want to talk about. And I probably won't have time to go through all of this, but I got your notes out there. You can read some of it. Union with Christ, why is it so little known? You know, the message you've just heard this morning is often never, ever preached in pulpits of churches that say they believe the Bible, of what is ours in Christ. Most, I would even say, especially in the Bible Belt, most Christians, this is foreign stuff. Why is it so little known? Well, we've seen that we emphasize often the sacrifice of Christ as well we should. We emphasize our salvation through Christ as well we should. We emphasize our joy in Christ as well we should. But we almost never hear a testimony that emphasizes our union in Christ, our union with Christ. So why is that? Well, let me close the message with three reasons, and I doubt I'll get to the third one, but I'll just put it out there and you can figure it out. It's not hard. Let me give you three reasons that most Christians are not rejoicing in and walking in victory that is theirs because of their union with Christ. First of all, it's not a simple truth. It's not a simple truth. You say, if you say this morning, "That's the first time I ever heard that, but I've got it." You just think you have. You're going to see how deep it really goes, and you'll spend the rest of your life saying, "I got it. No, I hadn't. It goes deeper." It's not a simple truth. Now, I don't want to sound mean, but I'm going to. Most professing Christians are intellectually lazy. Many prefer skyscraper sermons. That's one story on top of another. They prefer that to deep truths of the Scripture. We tend to prefer TED Talks. If you don't know what that is, that's a short, powerful talk that's exciting and can be no more than 18 minutes. Now, I'm not against TED Talks. I've heard some really good ones. But there are some deep truths of Scripture that takes a whole lot more than 18 minutes to even get a grasp of what it's talking about. And one of those topics is our union with Christ. And not only does the Scripture lay out the truths of our union with Christ, it gives us, because it is so, it's so counter to the way we think, only the Holy Spirit can open our minds to get it. But one of the ways the Lord uses for the Holy Spirit to make it clear is he gives us illustration after illustration after illustration of what it means to be in Christ, of what union with Christ is. For instance, our union with Christ, we're told, is like marriage. Now, it's not exact. This is an illustration it's giving. After a lengthy description of marriage, Paul in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 says this, "For this reason," after he's just talked about marriage and the two becoming one, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." We think that whole passage in Ephesians 5 is only about marriage. And, oh, it does have a lot to do with marriage. I've preached on that passage talking about marriage. It's used in weddings. I think it was used in a wedding I went to yesterday afternoon of a family member. And it's used often. But really, he says at the end, he says, "I'm really giving you all this. It's true. It applies to marriage. But I'm going to help you see what it means to be in Christ Jesus." He said, "I'm really speaking with reference to Christ and his church." The union with Christ. I mean, the picture of marriage is helpful. It's really about our union with Christ. Another picture of union with Christ is the human body and its relationship to the head. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not going to read all that chapter to you, but after showing how the individual parts of the body are all valuable as a part of the whole, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 27, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. You are in Christ." And then he makes application to that. There's the picture he gives of stones going together to build a building in 1 Peter chapter 2, and the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. And all of these pictures and more are helpful to the immediate meaning of it. But he says it goes beyond that. It's all necessary to understand really the important truth of our union with Christ, like a branch abiding in the vine. We're in Christ Jesus, all of these things. Now listen, you can't deal with these deep but vital talks in an 18-minute TED talk. You can't. Union with Christ is not simple, and most professing Christians love simple. Are some of the truths in the Bible simple? Yes. But some are not. And this is one that's not. Well, what's another reason? I think this might be the main one. I said that first one was, but I believe it's the second one. It'll probably be the third one by the time I get there. Union with Christ maximizes God and minimizes man. We all struggle with self-centeredness. You know, next time you talk about somebody, say, "They're so self-centered," you've got three fingers pointing back at you. So are you. We all struggle with that. We all struggle with self-centeredness. Have you ever noticed, if you go in a regular bookstore, not a Christian bookstore, but in some sense, it's even true of some of them, if you go into a bookstore, you know what the biggest section of that bookstore will deal with? Self-help. Self-help. It's the largest section in almost every bookstore. The doctrine of our union with Christ is built on the fact that we are totally incapable of obeying God and pleasing God in the power of our own flesh. That's not real popular. That's not real popular. Jesus himself said in John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him." There it is again, that same picture. We're in Christ, he's in us. He bears much fruit. But then look at the last part of that. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. This glorious truth of our union with Christ is a blow to human pride. It's a blow to self-effort. It is a deadly blow to independence from God. And we tend to be proud people who don't like that. We love to hear stories of people who they used to call it lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps, which is pretty silly. And yet that's about as likely as you accomplishing what the Scripture says without Christ in you. It's throughout the New Testament. Colossians 1, 16 through 18, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead. He, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That means it's not about us. It's not about us. Well, there's several more. But let me give you just one, and then we'll close with this, and I'll give you part of what I got. Union with Christ, why is it not known by many? Because it focuses on the unknown member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Our union with Christ leans heavily on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, who is Christ in us. And it's the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ in salvation, the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Most professing Christians know absolutely nothing about the Holy Spirit. I've used this as a testimony of coming to Christ as a child, but basically going into adulthood, even after Kathy and I were married, not knowing anything about the Holy Spirit. Everything I'd ever heard about the Holy Spirit, he was always called the Holy Ghost, and that didn't set well with me as like a ghost, you know. That's like either eerie stuff or Casper, who's kind of funny, and that didn't really do anything for me. And I'm not making fun. It was just like I didn't understand it. I never heard a single message on the Holy Spirit growing up, or if I did, I was asleep while they gave it. Everything I saw associated with the Holy Spirit was emotional excess, and to be honest, quite scary to me. And I saw people do weird things, and heard of them doing even weirder things, of rolling in aisles and throwing hymn books in the air, and I had friends that tell me about stuff like that, and I thought, well, whoever the Holy Spirit is, he ain't going to get hold of me, because that's why they did it. The Holy Spirit got hold of them. Well, I didn't want him to get hold of me, but the fact is the Holy Spirit's work is to, first of all, bring us into union with Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're put in Christ. And then not only that, but to empower us to let Christ live through us, him living through us, empowering us to live the Christian life. There's nothing scary about that. It's all glorious. But because the Holy Spirit is so unknown among most evangelical Christians, we don't get it. If you've turned from your sin and savingly believed on Jesus Christ, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. It's not necessary. It's not an emotional experience. It's even called forensic justification. Meaning it's like a declaration God has made. He has put you in Christ. It's not like, whoo, I just got put in Christ. No, it's not an emotional thing. It's something God has done at that moment when we come to Christ. You are united with Christ, you are in Christ, and not only are you in him, he is in you, desiring to live out his resurrection life through you. That is a truth that is so glorious, I could think of nothing greater.